You should have a handout. This is week two of our series on discipling. Not just discipleship, like things you could do on your own, but discipling, how you can help disciple another believer. So last week, Pastor Chris dealt with the what. This week, we deal with the why. Last week was definition. What is discipling? This week is motivation. Why should we do it? Why should you want to disciple anyone? Is it because you have to? You feel it as an obligation? Is it because you want to? Because you found some more motivation that makes you want to do it? Are you just doing it for them and for their good, or for yourself and your good, or for God and His good? Well, why? What's the motivation? Why should we disciple other people? This is worth asking because discipling other people involves work. It requires energy, just like a car or a jet requires fuel to run on, so do we. So the question here is, what's our fuel? If a car runs on gas and a jet runs on jet fuel, what's our fuel? What do we run on? Where do we find the strength and the motivation to help us disciple other people and get through the work of it? Last week, we heard that every Christian is called to discipling. Whether it's you being discipled by a more mature believer, or you discipling someone younger than you in the faith, or whether it's both, as it often will be at the same time. So before we go any further in this series, we want to ask the motivation question. Why should we do this? Today, on your handout, we're going to consider two basic reasons for why we should disciple others. Reason number one, I think I left a blank in it. Why disciple? For your joy. For your joy. Now, at least on the surface, that might sound selfish or self-centered. You should disciple other people because it brings you joy? Makes you joyful? So it's all about you and your joy? How can this be a good motive? How can this not be selfish? Well, it depends. If it means that we should disciple others for our joy, regardless of whether or not they're being helped, regardless of whether or not they are growing in the Lord, well, then yes, that would be a selfish motive. I don't care about you. I'm just happy to be checking off one more box. Disciple another believer. Check. Got it. Notch in my belt. But what if your joy is connected to their joy? What if what makes you joyful is seeing them grow in the Lord? What if you could say with the Apostle John, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth? 3 John verse 4, it's on your handout. Is that selfish? Is what John said selfish? Notice John there refers to them as his children. Read it again there. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Presumably the reason John calls them his children, well, I won't presume. Why do you think he calls them his children? Is he their biological father? What's he mean by this?
He's their father in faith.
Yeah, he's like their father in the faith. Anybody want to flesh that out? Or expound? You're probably figuring. I think you're going to, but Miss Sue Ann back there.
I have a spiritual mother who's heard me talk often of my Titus 2 woman.
Right.
And when we first met, I crawled. And she really helped me to learn to walk.
Yeah. That's good. Yeah, y'all are exactly right. I mean, and this, you see this in the Bible. Paul tells the Corinthians, I became your father through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 4:15. Or he tells Philemon, talking about Onesimus, he says, I became Onesimus's father while we were in prison by leading him to Christ. Philemon 10. So Paul's like, I'm your father. I became your father through the gospel. Now, obviously, Paul's not saying that he saved these people. He's not saying that he died for them or paid for their sins or that it was his power that brought them from death to life. But he is saying that he did something. Like, he played some role. It was through his preaching, his teaching, his sharing of God's words that they were saved and that they were nurtured in the faith. In that sense, he was their father and their mother. According to Galatians 4, when he says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Galatians 4:19. That's why John feels such a great joy to hear that they're walking in the truth, because they're his children and he played a pivotal role in their discipleship. Now, we might ask, well, does that mean that we should only feel joy in the Christians we have discipled and not in Christians that other people have discipled? To which we would all say, no, absolutely not. To use the parent, father-mother analogy again, I feel a kind of joy whenever I see a baby or a little child, doesn't matter whose it is. Any of y'all's, you see them, I mean, it just brings joy to your heart. But is there not a special joy that you feel when you look into a crowd and you see one of your kids? A few weeks back, we were at this conference, a Church and Family Life conference, and there was this children's choir. Like, all the little kids could do choir practice, and then at the end of the thing, they all got up on the stage and they brought them out and they sang the songs that they had been practicing all week. They loved it. It was great. And so, you know, we're all sitting out there in the crowd, and you know, the Sellers kids are up there on the stage, and the Schaefer's kids are up there on stage, and the Alvario kids are up there on stage, but I'm not looking at the Sellers kids. I'm not looking at the Schaefer's kids. Like, my eyes are scanning the crowd, and they're looking for Agnes. They're looking for Henry. They're looking for, just like David's looking for Noah. And that's not bad. Right? That's not a bad thing. That's not selfish. It's not prideful, at least not in a bad way. I mean, we didn't create our kids. We didn't consciously knit them together in their mother's womb. We didn't breathe into their nostrils the breath of life. But we did something. We did something. We got to play a part. We didn't get to create, but we got to procreate. And there's a special joy that we feel in the people that we got to help to birth and rear. There's a special joy that we feel. And when we see them learning and walking in the truth, it's the joy that's embodied when you say something like, that's my boy, that's my girl. Like, she's doing the things that I've taught her to do. And it's such a joy to see it actually taking shape in him or her. It's not selfish to want that joy. In fact, it would be heartless and unnatural not to want it. Because it's a joy that benefits both of you. And it's a joy that's meant to motivate us to do the work of discipling. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Or, second passage you have on your handout here, consider what Paul says about the Thessalonians, says to the Thessalonians about them. He says, for what is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Again, he says this because he was the one, or he was one of those, who led them to the Lord and who discipled them. There's a reason people speak of their children as their pride and joy. That's what Paul says here about the Thessalonians. You're our pride and joy. You're our crown of boasting before the Lord when he comes back. Paul believes that when the Lord returns, he's going to stand there with all these people whom he discipled, people who are saved at least partly because of him. And they're going to be like a crown to him. And Jesus is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You built with gold and silver and precious stones, not with wood, hay, and stubble. Good job, Paul. You have not lost your reward. And it's clear that that thought motivated Paul in his discipling. It wasn't just an afterthought. Yeah, I think that's going to happen someday. No, it was a motivation in his discipling, just like it's also very clear that the thought of losing that reward or that crown or his children brought him concern. He tells the Galatians in that passage where he talks about, you know, giving birth to them, like being their mom. He says, you know, this is the Galatians, right? They're about to go off the rails. He says, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Galatians 4:11. He tells the Thessalonians in this very context, the passage we just read, the passage where he calls them my joy, my crown, he tells them, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. I'm worried I might lose you. And then when I stand before Jesus, it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. Y'all are my joy, my crown. I don't want to lose you. And it concerned him. That's the risk that you take in loving people. You can't avoid it. Right? To love people means that you feel joy when they grow and prosper, and you feel sorrow when they go wayward or fall away. The only alternative is to not love anybody. The only alternative is to be loveless and heartless, and that's worse. That's worse than the other problem. I mean, would it have been better for John to hear that his children are walking in the truth and just be like, nah, I don't care. That doesn't do anything for me. Or would it be better for him to go, like, man, nothing makes me happier. Nothing brings me more joy than to hear this. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. This is on your handout. Almost 300 years ago, Jonathan Edwards said it this way. He said, in some sense, the most benevolent, generous person in the world seeks his own happiness in doing good to others because he places his happiness in their good. His mind is so enlarged as to take them, as it were, into himself. Thus, when they are happy, he feels it. He partakes with them and is happy in their happiness. This is so far from being inconsistent with the freeness of beneficence that, on the contrary, free benevolence and kindness consists in it. You see what he's saying? Edwards is saying that grudging kindness to someone, kindness that's like begrudging, is barely even kindness. Right? Kindness that can serve someone and see their joy and not feel any joy in return. That's not gospel kindness. That's just coldness and emptiness. If you try to love someone or disciple someone with the attitude that says, this is solely for them, I don't care if I get anything out of it. In fact, I hope I don't. I don't even want it. You're not going to do a good job. You're not going to do a good job. Instead of them feeling like she really loves me, I'm her joy and crown, they're going to feel like I'm her project. She does this because she has to. She's checking the box. In some sense, the most benevolent, generous person in the world seeks his own happiness in doing good to others because he places his happiness in their good. True discipling is a win-win. It's a win for the person you're discipling because they get to know Jesus better. And it's a win for you doing the discipling because you can know that you help them know Jesus better. I mean, think of your little girl at supper time. when you set the food on the table in front of her. And she sees that food, she's going to feel some joy, at least if it's food she likes. If it's not, she might not feel so much joy. More like duty at that point. But there's a special joy that she feels when she can look at the food and then look at the rest of you and say, "And I helped." You seen this before? I helped. Now, this was on my mind because this happened in the last week or two. Now, obviously, can that be a sort of prideful Nebuchadnezzar spirit? You know, one that says, "Is not this great casserole that I have made with my hand for my power and glory?" Well, sure, it could be that. But, you know, it's probably not that. It's probably not that. Likely as not, it's simply the joy of knowing that she did something good, that she served other people, that they're going to enjoy this casserole, and she gets the joy of knowing that she helped. And that's the same kind of joy that should motivate us when we disciple other believers. It's the expectation that this person is going to be better for what you give them. It's the hope that someday they're going to stand before Jesus Christ with exceedingly great joy, and you're going to get to stand there and know, "I helped." Now, someone might ask, but won't all glory go to Jesus Christ on that day? No, not to us. Won't all glory go to him? And the answer, of course, is yes. But I ask you, will it somehow diminish his glory for him to look at you and say, "Well done"? Will it lessen his glory for him to share it with you by glorifying you? Does it take away from his glory to use us to accomplish his purposes? The answer to all those questions is no, it does not. It's his glory to use us. And it's our joy to be used by him to disciple other people. Now, just to be clear, I'm not saying in talking about doing this for our joy, I'm not saying that discipling should always be fun or that it will always be fun or that it doesn't involve sacrifice or even loss of some sort. The Apostle Paul, the same guy that's like, "Y'all are my joy, my crown," he looked at his ministry and said, "Listen, I'm pouring myself out like a drink offering. Like, I die every day. It's not easy. It's not always fun." But he would still say, having said all that, he would still say, "But it's worth it. It's the gains far outweigh the losses, even in this life." And that's not even counting the eternal life that's going to be revealed when Jesus appears. So if you're going to truly love people and disciple them well, you've got to stop looking at yourself as some hero who's making some great sacrifice by helping this other person. And you've got to see it as a win-win. You've got to believe this is going to be good for them and it's going to be good for me. I'm not just losing time, money, energy. I'm gaining in joy. It's not wrong to look at discipling and ask, "What's in it for me?" And it's not wrong for Jesus to hear that question and answer, "Joy." And for us to hear that answer and go, "Oh, okay then." I love what Matthew Henry says in his commentary on Matthew 19, verse 27. This is on your handout. This is the passage, Matthew 19, where the rich young ruler has just walked away and Jesus has said, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. At which point, Peter says to Jesus, "Well, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then shall we have? What's in it for us?" To which Jesus basically responds, "Oh, you know, not much. Only 100 times more than what you give up. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and the age to come, eternal life. What's in it for us? Only everlasting joy. Only sitting on thrones in a regenerated universe, a new heavens and a new earth. We have left everything and followed you. What then shall we have?" From which Matthew Henry comments on your handout, All people are for what they can get. And Christ's followers are allowed to consult their own true interest and to ask, what shall we have? Christ looked at the joy set before him, and Moses at the recompense of reward. For this end, it is set before us, that by a patient continuance in well-doing, we may seek for it. Christ encourages us to ask what we shall gain by leaving all to follow him, that we may see that he doth not call us to our prejudice, but unspeakably to our advantage. As it is the language of an obediential faith to ask, what shall we do? With an eye to the precepts, so it is of a hoping, trusting faith to ask, what shall we have? With an eye to the promises. So, Christians should rejoice in seeing other believers grow under their discipleship and take special joy when the growth occurs as a result of your personal involvement. I helped. And the pleasure of seeing other people grow should be a motivation to you. It's a proper motivation in discipling. So I'm going to stop there and open the floor for any questions or comments before we go to the next point. So the first point was, why should we disciple for your joy? Questions, comments? There's a microphone if you need it. Oh, Miss Monica right there.
The way I see it is because you get a bigger family. And that's for right. Those that don't have family or have really bad situations in family, you get an even better one. Mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, cousins, the whole gambit.
Yeah, those are the very things he mentions there, right? I think of that particularly on Father's Day, today, when some of you didn't have good fathers, didn't have the kind of fathers you could want to imitate. And you can look at what Monica just said and say, you get fathers in the church. Yes, thank you. Anybody else? Reason number two. Why disciple for God's, anybody want to fill in the blank? Want to guess? Glory, yeah, for God's glory. Good job there. So, our joy, God's glory. God's glory and your joy are not mutually exclusive, conflicting motives. Satan wants you to think that they are, but they're not. The Puritan Thomas Watson said it this way on your handout. Watson said, God has twisted together his glory and our good. You see my fingers here? You think of when you ever do an electrician work where you twist the wires together and God has twisted together his glory and our good. We glorify him by promoting our own salvation. And I would add, by promoting the salvation of others as well. Watson then gives this illustration of a prince and his subject. He says, would it not be an encouragement to a subject to hear his prince say to him, you will honor and please me very much if you will go to yonder mine of gold and dig as much gold for yourself as you can carry away? So for God to say, go to the ordinances, get as much grace as you can, dig out as much salvation as you can, and the more happiness you have, the more I shall count myself glorified. Sounds like a win-win. And one of the ways we glorify God is by obeying his command to make disciples. How can we glorify God? Asks the New City Catechism. Answer, by loving him and by obeying his commands and laws. And one of those commands is go and make disciples. Teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. Matthew 28:19-20. Discipling others brings glory to God also because it helps fill the earth with people who look more like Jesus, who talk more like Jesus, who act more like Jesus, who love more like Jesus. But to see this in a more roundabout way, let's look at John 15 for a minute. It's on the back of your handout. John 15, and in this passage, Jesus talks about a way in which we bring glory to the Father. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So question there. What is it that Christ describes in our life that he says will bring glory to the Father? What is it we do that he says will bring glory to the Father? How is the Father glorified through us? By bearing fruit, right? Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Okay? And what will that fruit prove to the world around as they see it, according to that same verse? That we're really his disciples, right? They may not call it fruit, but they'll see something. And say, man, you know, he's different. She's different. So the question then is, what is this fruit? Like, what kind of fruit is Jesus talking about? And the text doesn't give a complete answer, but it does give some examples of the kind of fruit he's talking about as we keep reading. So starting in verse 8 again, we'll read to verse 17. This is going back to verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father loved me, or as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and so abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So a general example, at least, of bearing fruit here would be keeping his commandments, verse 10, right? But can we get any more specific than that? Well, I think so, at least a little bit. So in verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. He may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. It seems clear that at least part of the fruit that glorifies God here is love. Love for God, love for Christ that shows itself in loving each other. So here's the argument from the text. Step one, bearing fruit brings glory to the Father, verse 8. Step two, one way to bear fruit is by loving other Christians as Jesus loved you. And here's the application. One way to love other Christians is by discipling them. One way to love other Christians is by discipling them. And since Jesus' love for us is the model, verse 12, love one another as I've loved you, let's consider in closing two ways that fruitful discipling mirrors the love of Jesus. First is on your handout. Discipling involves laying down our lives for others. just as Christ did for us. Discipling involves laying down our lives for others, just as Christ did for us. In verses 12 and 13, we read that Christ loved us by laying down his life for us. And he calls us to do the same thing. In fact, John makes this explicit in 1 John 3:16 when he says, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. He did it, we should also do it. Obviously, we can't atone for each other's sins. We can't save each other. But we can demonstrate Jesus' love to one another. We can demonstrate the Father's love to each other by laying down our lives for each other. And at least on some level, that's what discipling one another involves. It involves laying down your life for someone else. We can see this in the definition Pastor Chris gave us last week of what discipling is. He said, discipling is the deliberate, loving investment in another person's growth in Christ, rooted in God's word. Discipling is the deliberate, loving investment in another person's growth in Christ, rooted in God's word. Notice especially that word, investment. Discipling is an investment. And there's no such thing as a cost-free investment. There may be investments that don't pay, but there's no investment that doesn't cost. Every investment comes with a cost. Now, discipling is a good investment. It's one that pays in joy, as we already seen, but it still involves a cost. It costs you time, costs you attention, costs you prayers, it costs you tears, costs you headaches. In some cases, it might cost you money. Jesus laid down his life in order to make disciples. We should do the same, so that we can bear fruit for the glory of God. And number two, discipling involves making known to others all that we have heard from the Father. Discipling involves making known to others all that we have learned from the Father, just as Jesus did for us. Notice what he says in verse 15. He tells them, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all I have heard from my Father, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. He had passed on what he had learned. All of it. He says here, all I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Everything he had heard from his Father as our mediator. I don't think he's talking about omniscience. Here's omniscience. Take it. But everything he had learned from his Father as our mediator, he shared, or he planned to share it later when he sent the Holy Spirit. But he wasn't keeping anything from them. He was teaching them. People in our society sometimes think that teaching others is somehow condescending, you know, because it assumes or presumes that you know more than the person that you're teaching or discipling. Like if you want to help someone, do something useful for them. Don't just lecture them and talk to them. That's not how the Bible views it. Listen to what God says in Mark 6, verse 34. Talking about Jesus and his compassion. And ask yourself, listen as you're reading this, when Jesus feels compassion for people, what does he do? When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. He felt compassion, and his compassion led him to do what? Teach them. And not just a few things, but many things. Now, to be clear, he also fed these people natural food along with the spiritual food. This is the story where he feeds the 5,000. So it's not an either or, as if feeding people and loving them by teaching them are two different things that you can't do both, right? Now, sharing what God has taught you and what God has done in your life is one of the most loving things you could ever do for someone. Jesus had compassion, he loved, and so he shared what God had taught him. That's what we need to do as well. It's one way you treat someone as a friend, right? By opening your life to them, by sharing what God is doing. You don't have to be a seminary professor or have a PhD in Bible. You do probably need to know the Bible better than the person you're discipling, at least on the areas you're discipling them in. Hebrews 5 implies that in order to teach others, he says, you know, by this time you ought to be teachers, right? Hebrews 5 implies that in order to teach others, you need to know the basic principles of the oracles of God, and you need to have your powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. In other words, you need some basic maturity, basic knowledge of the fundamentals of the Word of God. Then you can teach that to someone who doesn't know those things yet. There's always someone you can help learn the basic principles of God's Word. So the point is, if Jesus has taught you things from his Word, don't be a hoarder. Don't be a hoarder. It's not loving to be a hoarder in any sense, much especially not in this way, right? Instead of being a hoarder, be a conduit, as Chris talked about last week. Or Piper would say, be a conduit, not a cul-de-sac. A cul-de-sac's where things go to just kind of pool. Be a conduit. If you're all in flow, Bible study, Bible study, Bible study, memorize, memorize. If you're all in flow and no outflow, you become like the Dead Sea, right? Just stagnant, lifeless. You need some outflow. Discipling is one of those outflows. Pass on what you've learned. So those are the two reasons. Why disciple? For your joy. Why disciple? For God's glory. Discipling involves laying down our lives for others, just as Christ did for us. It involves making known to others all that we have learned from the Father, just as Jesus did. Comments, questions, thoughts. David Schaefer over here, his microphone's on its way. The rest of you can be thinking while the mic's coming to him. 10:09, that's great.
So I was meditating on that first question for a while, the joy aspect. I think there definitely is a lot of joy that we can take through the evangelizing. A lot of times when you're out there and you're trying to evangelize, it seems like it's just getting beat down, rejection. It's almost like teaching your children. Sometimes you're not sure if they're hearing what you're having to say, and every once in a while they come back to you, and it's like, oh my goodness, you did hear everything I said. And sometimes when you're out there, you'll have that one person, you can see their eyes light up and the realization of their sin, their realization of needing the Lord, and just God gives you that joy that just like overcomes. It's not an easy thing to go out and to do discipling. It's not an easy thing to go out and evangelize, but God every once in a while shows you the fruit of your labors too. And just you can have that sheer joy knowing that, hey, you know what? No, I may not see the outcome of this, but as we were saying in that second part, it's for God's glory that we're doing this. God knows, he sees that. And someday we may see the fruits of our labors. We may see all of that. And it kind of helps to revitalize you when you go out to do it. It's like going out to places like the Pride Festival and stuff. It's like it's such a hard place, but maybe God is going to open the eyes of somebody there that may not have known him and welcome him into the kingdom. So, and it just brings joy knowing that, hey, although I may not see the results of this, I know God sees the results of it.
And I think part of taking your example there, David, part of the joy of heaven and of that day will be you get to find out who those people were. You get to find out what the seed you planted did, even though you didn't know about it. You never heard about it. They didn't know you. They couldn't come back and tell you, hey, I got saved. You'll know. You'll find out. And your joy will be expanded. So, yeah, thank you, brother. Miss Angela, right there.
I have a question. Is excuse me. discipling and fellowship, do they overlap? Because I've been inspired to be a better Christian just by watching others that I love and got to know. Yeah. Is it always intentional, or can it just spontaneously kind of happen through fellowship?
It seems like, at least based on the definitions we're using, that they would maybe overlap, but the part that makes discipleship maybe narrower than fellowship is the intentionality. It's the deliberateness. Not that you're not thinking about the good that you do others when you fellowship, and that not that it does do them good. And so in that sense, it can have some of the effects of discipleship. I think what makes the discipleship a little more narrow is that deliberateness and intentionality.
Thank you.
Paul Baker, up here in front. Somebody in the back after this. Yeah.
I think there's also an overlap in biblical hospitality,
yeah,
too. So that, and there can't be, or you know, can go both ways. You can have people over and,
right, yeah,
okay, no big deal. But you can also have people over, and in that, getting into their lives and them getting into your life, then that's provides ground to kind of organically disciple or speak truth, mm-hmm, or hear what's going on and that kind of thing. So,
yeah, the hospitality easily feeds into discipleship, even if they don't know that's what you're doing. You can being deliberate doesn't necessarily mean you have to tell them what you're doing. I just finished reading this book, Authentic Masculinity, by Seth Trout, that we gave this to our male graduates this year. And Trout was talking about how he was encouraging young men in the church, if you're looking for a mentor, don't go ask some guy, hey, will you be my mentor? Because he's probably, anyone worth being your mentor is probably busy, and he's probably going to be like, I don't know that I have time. So just don't use the buzzword. Just ask him questions, right? Just go ask him, I need your wisdom on money. You know, I need your wisdom on, how do you pray? How do you read the word? Just, they'll be a mentor, right? They will become a mentor, but don't scare them away by asking them to be your mentor till death do you part. So sometimes that works, I think, with the Titus 2 woman thing, but a lot of times it works better if you just be sneakier about it. All right, let's one more, Rob, and then we'll close her down.
Read a few verses.
Sure, go ahead.
Speak to him. So this is Philemon. He says,
by who?
Philemon, chapter 1. He says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And so, sort of a discipleship passage, and Paul's speaking to Philemon about how he's ministering to the other saints. But one thing in this book, Paul's going to ask Philemon to take Onesimus back and to take this runaway slave back now as a brother in Christ. And somebody who's caused harm to him, right? And Paul kind of says, whatever harm he caused, you charge it to my account, right? And I think something that Philemon, Matt and I were talking about this last week, something that Philemon's going to experience as he does this, you know, this is one of the ways that I think that Paul's getting at, that Philemon's going to experience, what's he say here? The sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that's in us for the sake of Christ. So I guess Philemon does this, he's going to experience something about his own salvation that is maybe coming across to him in a new way. Something about the way that the Lord received him back and accepted him back and brought him into his family again. And so I think something that's been true for me in my own experience with discipleship is that it helps keep me focused on the right things and keep me focused on the gospel and keep me in, it increases the joy in my own salvation.
Right.
As I see people struggle or as I see God working it out in their lives. Like there's something that's impactful about just keeping the main thing when we do that. And so that I think that's a way that, you know, as we stay focused on the gospel, that's a way that it brings joy in our own discipleship.
Amen. So, Ann, you want to, I saw your hand. Do you want to? Okay. Stealthy.
What are you doing this week? What are you doing this week? Oh, I can come help you do that, and I would show up.
So you did the thing Seth was talking about. You're like, and then later you're kind of like, oh, you're my Titus 2 woman, right? And so you're kind of like my mentor, right? Very good. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the body of Christ. Lord, thank you for those who have invested in each of our lives so that we might know you better, so that we might grow in the Lord. Please teach us how to turn around and pass that on to others for our joy, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Dismissed. When the lights flash, please come back.